Question 23 in the New City Catechism asks, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Answer, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. In the scripture memory verse for the month of January, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. As you understood from our contact with you, that this past week, Bob Rebellis died. He had COVID, but he was getting stronger and better. I had called him on Tuesday and talked with him about opening our church services back on the 31st. And his response was, I'll be there unless I go home first. And Bob did go home. The cause of death is still not known. Bob may have mistakenly over-medicated himself, but he's with the Lord. Those of you who knew Bob knew that he was an avid reader, and he had a very good library, and he donated this to the church, and we're making this available, and it's in the far room in the gym on the west end. I think it's G3. There's three bookcases full of books. He would want you to go in there and take what you want and remember Bob. We will be having a memorial service next Sunday as part of our worship service for Bob. He has been cremated, and his request is that his ashes, along with the ashes of Mary, be scattered in the desert. And once that is done, I will see to it that that is done according to their wishes. The insert this morning is from A.A. Hodge, A Frowning Providence. There are times in the Christian life when God's providence is not pleasant. What I mean by this is that sometimes God in His sovereignty allows hard trials to befall His people. The 30-year-old Christian man gets the diagnosis that he has lymphoma. A Christian mother has to go through the painful and heartbreaking experience of a miscarriage. A Christian wife is abused by her wicked husband. A teenager comes to faith in Christ and his family disowns him. The list goes on. Sometimes God's dark providence is dark. He moves in a mysterious way, and it happens that the dark clouds of providence hang over our heads. Why do these things happen to God's people? Why? We don't have all the answers. God doesn't always tell us why. To be sure, there are some places in Scriptures that do tell us why. That is the subject of the book, I suppose. For now, I want to point out a helpful sentence in the Westminster Confession that talks about this. As the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. A.A. Hodge wrote a really fascinating commentary on the Confession, and here's what he had to say. These sections of the Confession teach also that there is a relationship of subordination subsisting between these several systems of providence as a means to an end to the wider system which comprehends them all. The providential government of God over mankind in general is subordinate as a means to an end to His gracious providence toward His church, whereby He gathers it out of every people, nations, and makes all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, as we're told in Romans 8:28, and, of course, for the highest development and glory of the whole body. We might not always have the answers for why God allows His people to face tough providences, but we can trust Him when we face difficult times in life because we know that He's in total control. And we know that He is sovereignly working all things for our good, the good of His church. Listen to the words of William Cowper. Just a biographical footnote here. Cowper, or sometimes pronounced Cowper, was a hymn writer who suffered from intense depression, so much so that he was twice put into an insane asylum. But that dear man wrote some beautiful hymns. Here is one entitled "Light Shining Out of Darkness." Listen to the lyrics. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercies and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Before we go to prayer, let me update you. It's glad for us to all be able to resume meeting, and we have to make adjustments and adaptations in light of the circumstances. Over the month of January, going back to right after Christmas, we had some 18 people in the congregation contract the COVID-19 virus. And everybody has come through it without any serious complications. Ernie Johnson is convalescing at home after having had COVID as well and is recuperating from it. We have other people in the congregation who likewise had it and have still not completely recovered but are on the mend. I heard a good news from Dave Bishop that he and his wife Mary have both recovered from it. I've been in communication with some other churches. Apologia, who uses this facility in the afternoon, had over twice that many cases in their church. A Reformation Bible Church, a sister church out in Apache Junction, had more than that in their church with some hospitalizations. So this is something that in the month of January particularly has been somewhat widespread in our churches. We're hoping, Lord willing, that it has come to an end. But be mindful of the people who are recovering. As some of you know, the vaccine is now available and people have been getting it. Hopefully in the next few weeks this will spread and more people will get it, so that we can resume our church services as normal. So let us go to prayer. It has been my custom to read from the Valley of Vision, to which I will do again this morning. This morning it's on the subject of mortification. O divine lawgiver, I take shame to myself for my open violations of thy law, for my secret faults, for my omission of duty, for my unprofitable attendance upon the means of grace, and for my cold carnality in worship, and all the sins that have plagued me all my life. My iniquities are increased over my head. My trespasses are known into the heavens, where Christ is gone. There He is an advocate with the Father, He who made propitiation for my sins. I hear His word of peace. At the presence is the day of small beginnings with me. I have light enough to see my darkness, sensibility enough to feel the hardness of my own heart, spirituality enough to mourn my want of a heavenly mind. But I might have had more. I ought to have done more. I am constantly reminded of my shortcomings, that in many ways I stumble. I confess and bewail my deficiencies and my backsliding, and I mourn my numerous failures. O Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? Grant me to grow in grace and to walk worthy this day. May I improve my privileges. May I accept the decisions of Thy judgments in my life. O Lord, grant me that I may never, ever fall away from Christ, who has become for me my only hope and salvation. O gracious God, we come to Thee this morning, mindful of our infirmities, mindful, as the Puritan prayed, that we too are encompassed about with many infirmities, that we have done those things we ought not to have done, we've left undone the things we ought to have done, and as the confession tells us, truly there is no health in us. But we do not look to our failings, we do not look to ourselves, we look to see Christ. Enable us to lay aside the sin that so easily does beset us, that we may run our race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, despising the shame, endured the cross and is set down at the majesty on high, where he now lives to make intercession for his weak and feeble people. We're mindful of your servant Bob Rebellus, and we rejoice at the fact that amongst his many faults and failings, he loved the Lord Jesus, and he's now with him. We're thankful for his legacy, and for his sacrifice, and for his giving, and for his books that he has bequeathed to this church. Enable us to pursue them as diligently as he did. We're mindful of those in our congregation who've had to struggle with the virus. We pray especially for Ernie, that he recovers completely, as well as for the others. We ask your protecting hand on us as we gather for worship. And we commit to you, O Lord, the well-being of those saints who cannot meet with us. And we pray for the day when we can do that. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, after this hiatus, we will now return to our study of the book of Revelation. This morning, we've come to chapter 6. Listen as I begin reading with verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquest. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, Come! And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And then he opened the third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, Come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And then he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come! And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And there was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And then he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds her winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The skies vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling out for the mountains and rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? The book of Revelation is a puzzling book. We have all these images, dragons and horsemen and plagues and seals. And it can be confusing at times. And no doubt, the book of Revelation, as John Calvin once wrote, either finds a man crazy or leaves him that way. Well, and truly indeed, it is a book that is nonetheless a book that God has promised, as you remember all the way back to chapter 1, is blessed are those who read the words that are recorded here. There is a blessing promised by God to those who read this book. Now, as we read the book up to this point, there are two dominant themes that are at the epicenter of the Revelation up to this point. That is the throne room, which was described in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and the Lamb, who is at the center of it. But beginning with chapter 6, there is a great transition. We move from what's happening in heaven to what is going to occur on the earth. We move from the splendid vision of God on His throne to the storm. To the storm. Listen to this. Beginning in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the seals of the scroll. Now remember, when John first saw this scroll, he became overwhelmed with sorrow because it says no one was found worthy to open it. What is the significance of the scroll being opened? Why is John so emotionally distraught that no one can open it? And as I alluded to the last time we were together, John saw fully that the scroll has to do with the unfolding of God's purposes in human history. If the scroll is not open, does it mean that God is not going to requisite all His people for their sufferings? John wanted to see God's victory vindicated in human history. And then there appears one who is worthy. And John is told, there is one who is worthy, who is deserving. It is the Lamb. And then there's unfolding of the significance of the Lamb of God who was slain, the blood as He had been slaughtered, and the blood was for the purchase of His people. This one is worthy. He is God's own Son, and He occupies the throne with God. Begin in verse chapter 6, the scroll becomes something that is opened. And from chapter 6 all the way through the end of the book, God's judgments roll out like an oncoming storm. This is the theme that will dominate the rest of the book. The unfolding of the judgment of God upon fallen humanity. There are three series of judgments that we will examine. First, there are the seven seals that are opened, which we just read about. At the conclusion of each of these, there is this intensification of judgment. And it's described like a storm. For example, in chapter 8, verse 5, John writes, "Then there came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and earthquake." In chapter 11, verse 19, "And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Over and over again, this theme of the earth going through upheaval. How many of you ever watched the Weather Channel? I watch it all the time. And they will have specials on the worst storms of the 20th century. And they'll describe horrific tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes that have plagued our society. Remember, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said that there will be, in the last days, rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence and famine. And so the sounding of these trumpets that are mentioned throughout this section of Revelation announces God's judgment. You know, I alluded to in your notes that in this past year, perhaps at no other time prior to this, people have been asking a question: are we nearing the end? Is the world coming to an end? As those who believe in the Word of God, we confess in the Apostles' Creed the reality, that Jesus shall return and shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, when this happens, we don't know. But what we do know is it will happen. Now, we're going to examine next week a parallel passage found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, which speaks about Jesus coming back, and in his entourage, he has this enormous company of angels, and he is coming in judgment. Now, what Revelation does is it amplifies what Paul states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and gives us specifics. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is just give you the lay of the land. Now, we will resume our study of this in the next few weeks and look at these horsemen of the apocalypse and their significance. But what I want to do this morning is look at the general lay of the land. What is the dominant theme that these chapters, beginning in chapter 6, tell us? It talks about the end of time. In fact, I alluded to the fact that in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, we have this expression about time coming to an end. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the Greek text reads, Chronos ukete asti. Time. You know, the Greek New Testament has different words for time. It has the word katarios, anion, and chronos. Katarios refers to some specific window of time or an opportune time. It is used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, as well as in Colossians chapter 4, where time is something of value and should be redeemed. Paul says, redeeming the time because you know the days are evil. The word kairos refers to an opportunity to do something. It also can also tell us that the opportunity is bypassed us. The window is shut. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about a sports team. Their window of opportunity to win the Super Bowl has passed. Well, that's the Greek word kairos. Aion refers to time in terms of its extent. It's often used of the eternal. And then we have the word chronos, from which we get words like chronology, chronometer, which is things that we measure with increments. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, years. Chronology is how we understand our time for the most part. Now, it's true that we measure times in those increments, but we also measure times in terms of events. Now, you can think about significant events in human history that stand out. World War I, World War II were significant because of their impact on human society. But even at a different level, we measure time by events in our own lives. The birth of a child, a marriage, a death. We look back and we see these things as occurring that had significance, and we remember them. Now, there are things that happen in our days that we soon forget. But there are things, for example, who is going to ever forget the year 2020 and the pandemic that we had to endure? We're not going to forget that. If we live to be 110, we'll still remember the year 2020, won't we not? Time is something that Augustine said, if you ask me, I know what it is, but if I have to explain it, I can't do it. Time can be something that we don't always grasp the significance of it. But what is happening in Revelation chapter 6, seen through the eyes of the Apostle John, is human history down the road and God's judgment. Now, by the way, this is something you also be aware of. You can't read the book of Revelation in a chronological fashion because things are happening in chapter 6 that encapsulate what is going to be unfolding through the rest of the chapters. So John is having the opportunity to look down the prophetic corridors of time, and he sees this unfolding of God's judgment against sinners and against the world. You know, it's interesting. Isaac Watts, in his well-known hymn, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," rehearses this theme of time and of things eternal. Listen to the words of this. We've sung it so many times. "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from that stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her fame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal home." We have this theme of the judgments of God displayed beginning in chapter 6. It's interesting that as we look at these things in particular, that there is a outcry from those who are receiving judgment. You'll notice at the end of chapter 6, the great, the slave, the free, the matter, are aware of judgment now being executed, and they cry out for the rocks and mountains to hide them. This speaks to us not only of the nature of God's judgment, but of the horror of this judgment. Let me see and listen to the words. "And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us and to hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Reminds me of what Job said. You remember when Job called into question God's providence in dealing with him, and God revealed himself to Job, and he responded by saying, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What does the judgment of God tell us? That God is not silent. That though it may appear at times that he is indifferent, the Word of God promises that there is going to be a day of reckoning. God will execute his judgment. Mark Twain was once asked, "Are you troubled by the things in Scripture that you cannot understand?" To which the great man said, "Oh no, not at all. But I am deeply troubled by the things I do understand." And that's the fact. And as we read these chapters, we see judgment executed. This should always hearken Christians back to the fact that they are the beneficiaries of the mercies of God. I told you in the sermon notes that there are a wide variety of Hebrew words used to describe God's wrath or anger. And these are oftentimes very picturesque, in which it speaks of God becoming heated and of him finally reaching a point where his anger breaks out like a fire. And we like to think that's just not a very good picture of God. This week I was reading about Rob Bell's new book, Everything is Spiritual. You may remember he wrote a book, Love Wins, in which he said there is no such thing as eternal judgment. There's no such thing as hell. And his second book is a repeat of that same refrain. You know, I would readily admit that I agree with the late R.C. Sproul that the doctrine of eternal damnation is the most frightening doctrine imaginable. But just because it's frightening does not mean that it's not true. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we have an obligation to submit our bodies as our sacrifice of worship in light of what? The mercies of God. You who have been the beneficiaries of the mercy of God in salvation have been delivered from the wrath to come. Paul says that explicitly. He delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from not only the dominion of darkness to which we were all once enslaved, because we're told that we too were once children of what? Wrath. That's a Hebraic expression. It means children who deserve wrath. I read from the Valley of Vision this morning about the Puritan prayer, about the need for mortification and his mindfulness of his failures, of his neglect of duties, of his sins of omission. You see, when you read something like Revelation chapter 6, your first response was, "There before the grace of God go I. There before the grace of God I shall be judged as they are." Whenever we read about the judgment of God, we should reflect on the fact that God does never, ever overlook sin. You know, people say, "I believe that God is gracious. God will never judge people for their sins." That is not the God of the Bible. To say that God is gracious does not mean He overlooks sin. He does not. He judges sin. And the Christian has hope in the fact that the judgment which he deserved was taken by Christ, who came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners, of whom he was at the top of the list. How does he save sinners? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, as a lamb slain. Is it through the slaying of the lamb that atonement is made? It is through making atonement that judgment, not averted, but endured. Christ endured the cross. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We're to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who, despising the shame, endured the cross. Because he endured it to save people like you and me. And so what Revelation chapter 6 is tells us, the reality of judgment that first of all the Lamb of God experienced, and then the retributive justice of God that he will pour out at some point in human history. What we read in Revelation, although it uses language that is not always to be interpreted literally, what it does mean is that the events are actually going to happen. And the language is used to describe it in various ways. But never think for a moment that Revelation is simply symbolic, that it's metaphorical, that it's not telling us what's actually going to happen. Yes, it does tell us what will happen. Some of you have heard of the great radio preacher M.R. DeHaan. I know Cindy has. M.R. DeHaan was a noted Reformed minister who had a radio ministry for many years, and he had a plaque that he kept on his desk, and it reminded him, "The time is short. Perhaps today." What was he referring to was the second coming. At some point in human history, Christ will return. Not as the lowly and meek Jesus, but as the conquering Lamb of God. I told you that the book of Revelation has mixed metaphors. You read one there at the end of chapter 6. The wrath, not of the lion, but the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is going to come back And remember, he told the Sanhedrin, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, and he will execute vengeance upon his enemies." This is the truth of what Scripture tells us about the judgment of God. May God help us to know that Christ endured judgment for our sake, that we should live for him. In view of the mercies of God that has spared you from such a fate, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. May God help us. Let us pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us, enable us to dwell upon them, that we may walk worthy, that we may order our lives and be circumspect, that we may be zealous in our commitment to evangelize people and to share the gospel with everyone that we can, knowing the truth that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We ask these things in his name. Amen.